Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning and welcome to today's edition of Art Studies Live, today's Q&A edition of Art Studies Live, where I'll be taking your questions, your comments, responding to email, just trying to catch up on some of the questions of the day. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion during the live broadcast here this morning, you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, it's area code 646-652-2905 with your questions and or comments during the live broadcast. You can also join me in my chat parking lot, open and available for you if you'd like to participate via that particular option. I have just three rules that I ask that you follow while you're in there if you choose to participate via that particular venue. I would ask that you, number one, that, you know, the conversations as much as possible follow the subject matter of the show. Again, not really a hardcore stickler on that because I understand things are going to dovetail, but when it becomes a full-blown counter discussion, it becomes distracting. So what I would ask is that if it's a major issue like that, that, you know, you either A, call in, or just notify me. Maybe it's something we need to do. Some shows like today's show, raw shows, you know, they're pretty fluid in the construction of them. And maybe we can just jump over and address the issues that are raised during that particular, whatever the issue comes up during that particular time. So I would ask that you follow that rule as much as possible. Number two, keep in mind that my chat is a threshing floor, but it's not a boxing ring. And what that means is we can vigorously debate issues respectfully, but there'll be no personal attacks. That is something I try to keep an eye on. I do run two monitors during the broadcast, and I try to keep an eye on it. Number three, because my format or the format of all ARC Studies Live shows, the general format of my broadcast is one that engages. Because of that, I have little tolerance for snipers. Little tolerance for snipers. And I define a sniper as someone who won't take a stand on an issue. What they want to do, what they prefer to do, is just spout rhetoric in the room. Now, who's to determine what's rhetoric? Well, it's rhetoric if you're not willing to evidentially support what it is that you're saying. Individuals, you know, I go to shows all the time oftentimes, and I'll disagree with the complete subject matter of what the show is talking about. And there have been rare occurrences when I engaged the host. Rare. I mean, I'll tell you, there have been once or twice, I can honestly say once or twice over the last year in which I've said something. I know once was during a particular broadcast when I was just listening to individuals, and I was trying to understand what it is, what the purpose was and what they were doing. And what I heard was this.
Oh,
I'll stop it at that. And I, my engagement was, I asked, what is the purpose? What are you trying to accomplish in this particular show? After which the host of the show, I mean, they didn't say anything during the broadcast. And in fact, after I asked that question, I just left it alone. And then they left a message on my, my show page. And so, you know, and which was their right. I mean, to them, that really meant something. I saw it as pure chaos, you know. And so rarely do I engage. I think I said something there. And I say too, but I can't even remember another time. And it's not because I don't stand in opposition, or that in the marketplace of ideas, we don't have the opportunity or the responsibility to engage. It's just that if their show is not that format, then I'm not going to disrupt their show. And even oftentimes, if their show is that format, I'm not going to disrupt their show. I'll listen to what it is that they say. With an attempt, because I mean, what are you trying to accomplish is the question that you have to ask yourself. You know, are you just engaging them just to disrupt what they're doing there? You know, because oftentimes I feel like, why even engage them? Because what do I think is going to come? I prefer to engage them privately and try to start a dialogue, you know, in which we can interact, you know. I mean, what do you expect someone to say on a show that they put together clearly because they believe what it is that they're doing and what they're teaching is accurate? And so what would one expect them to do in a situation when you just basically said, hey, you're flat out wrong? I mean, what would you expect them to do except to continue to hold their ground on what it is? You know, they're not going to accept just because you said they're wrong that they're wrong. It has to be evidential. And so I'm not going to engage them. I can remember the other show now, and I didn't disrupt this show. It was Ed Yemaya's show. I can't never think of the name of it. He pops in every now and then. He's one of those Hebrew Israelites, one of those particular sects of Hebrew Israelites. But I pop in and I watch, I look at, listen to what they say, because I'm trying to get a better understanding of what it is that they teach, with the view of either having the opportunity to engage him or someone else involved in that teaching. And I know one particular time, because he's every now and then he'll come by and try to snipe. You know, he was one of the two individuals, not as much as the first one, who would come and just snipe. And so he would come to the broadcast and just like try to robo scroll a bunch of stuff in the room or snipe. And so you know, I would mute him as well. And so he noticed me, you know, in his room once, and I guess on that particular day he was emboldened by the people in the room, and he actually had at me. And I never responded in his room. I responded to him in a whisper. And we ended up going back and forth after the show was off for probably about, I don't know, half an hour. And then he sent me a couple of, you know, you shall be damned emails because you reject my doctrine. And I'm not mocking him. That's what he did. To which, you know, I'm not going to respond to that. I mean, what do you say? No, I'm not going to be damned. You know, to me, I'm more concerned about him. And so, you know, that's the only other instance that I can think of. So I do try to practice what I preach. I will tell you that I can never guarantee you that I won't do something, because I'm a human being. What I will guarantee you is that I'm always seeking to do the right thing. And if I feel I step in, I'm going to say I did. You know, you got to understand, you know, that as human beings, sometimes we catch ourselves caught up in a situation. And I will never sit and try to judge someone by the moment or judge someone's actions by the moment, because our judgment as human beings is unfair. When Christ spoke of the judgment by which we judge others, the judgment we shall be judged by. Once I was, you know, during, you know, early in my career, I was mentored by an individual who, in a secular setting, this is in the business world, and he, without intending, and he was a Christian, and so I don't know, maybe this is this was how he developed it as a Christian, but our setting was a business setting. He had pointed out to me that, you know, just from purely from a management perspective, you know, you have to take the posture that you want to be fair to people, because human beings are fundamentally unfair. We judge everyone else by their actions, but we judge ourselves by our intentions. And so our judgment is fundamentally unfair. And his point was that if we're going to judge someone else by their actions, then we have to judge ourselves by our actions, all right? And if we're going to judge ourselves by our intentions, then we have to judge them by their intentions, which means we need to get involved and figure out what it was that they intended. You know, that fundamental unfairness in our judgment is what causes us to look at someone and heap fire and brimstone, and we do the exact same thing, and because we know in our hearts that wasn't our intent, even though on its surface it looks the same. But we know in our heart that wasn't my intent. So we let ourselves off the hook while we're heaping fire and brimstone at other people. And so that is the fundamental problem with our judgment. You know, and so that it's for that reason that even any interaction or any apparent conflict that I have with anyone is always, my intent is always redemptive. Not redemptive to Rick, redemptive to the very cause of relationship. If they are my Christian brother, the goal is to reconcile them in Christ, to reconcile our relationship in Christ. If they're not Christians, it's to reconcile them to Christ, the ministry of reconciliation. It requires that all responsibility come directly from our relationship. All responsibility come from our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And our first responsibility from our Heavenly Father is to reconcile our own households, our own families, into a godly unit the way it ought to be. And secondly, then, to reconcile all those who are around us, who are in our circle of advisors and friends and brothers, you know, and I'm talking about reconciling within, and then to move forward to reconcile without. And all of that begins in a relationship with our God is that we first have to reconcile ourselves to our responsibilities before our God. You know, Paul told Timothy in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1, fan into flame the gift of God that is in you. And, you know, that language is lost today, where we can start the, you know, in our houses, if we want to turn the heat up, we just basically go and set the thermostat to whatever we wanted to. But a lot of older people, you know, my parents and my parents' parents, and of course going all the way back throughout history, that's not how it was done. You know, individuals would keep a, you know, just burn a fire and in a fireplace, you know, or in a pot-bellied stove in the middle of the room, or even out in the wilderness. You know, you have a fire that you burn and you get your heat from it. But if you were going to be somewhere permanently, like in your house or something like that, you never wanted the fire to go out during the cold months. And so there would be that little red hotbed you see right in the middle, you know. And that's what Paul is talking about. And King James says, stir up the gift of God. Literally, it says in Greek, fan into flame the gift of God. It's looking at the gift of God as that little ember of fire. And he's telling you, you have to turn that little hot box, if you will, into a raging fire. And there was a process by which that was done. And those during the time principle of hermeneutics, those during the time would have understood this. The way you fan it into flame would not be to take a big log that, first of all, was too big to be consumed by a hot box, and secondly, was too cold to be consumed by a hot box. You know, you would, you know, you'd put a fire out, so they couldn't put that in. Secondly, you couldn't take even branches that were cold and throw them on that ember. You know, it was a crapshoot if you did that. Maybe it might, maybe it probably wouldn't. What you had to do was cut off, you know, some kindling. You know, just cut up little small pieces of kindling. You know, little small pieces of wood, little small branches, you know, and put them on the hot box. You know, and as the temperature rose in those and they burst into flames, now they're a little bit bigger. So now you can, you know, on those twigs that you put in there, now you can put bigger branches in there, you know, and the temperature would change in the branches. They would burst into flames. Now you can put bigger pieces of wood, you know, and that's how you built a fire. And that's the analogy that the Apostle Paul is using when he says, fan into flame the gift of God, or that little ember that is within you. And every Christian has that responsibility. Okay, let's see. I am going to take a brief musical interlude. And after this musical interlude, we're going to jump right in. Let's see. We're going to jump right in and just deal with some of the questions of the day. And I may just record a response because it's easier to a dialogue that I'm having with an individual. So we're going to take a brief musical interlude, listen to a little bit of Tomorrow, a gospel classic by the group The Winans.
Your need, and you said, I know, but tomorrow, ooh, tomorrow, I'll give my life. Tomorrow, I thought about today. Just turn and walk away.
Amen. Just a classic Winans song. It is classic. Your tomorrow very well may be today. Hey, Kay Phillips. You had to be there for that joke. All right. I will tell you, and again without mentioning names, you know, keep in prayer. The dialogue has begun with a brother who I believe is absolutely sincere, just sincerely wrong. I believe he's sincerely wrong, and I'm sure he feels the same way about, well, I know he feels the same way about Christianity. And so the dialogue has really begun. And so I solicit your prayers in that respect. You know, I solicit your prayers on behalf of this individual, this brother. And oftentimes I catch flack because I say brother. We're all brothers in Adam. Some of us are brothers in Christ. I don't distinguish whether this brother was new Christ and was drawn away or not. That's not my point. You know, but I solicit your prayers that his understanding or that his willingness to at least consider would be open as we engage in this dialogue concerning what the Bible says and concerning Hebrew Israelites and the like. Okay, let me jump to questions. As a matter of fact, during that musical interlude, I actually jumped away and responded. We had a little dialogue going back and forth that began last night. Okay, let me jump right in. Got an hour and a half. As a matter of fact, if you all will bear with me 1 second, I do believe that I only scheduled this show for an hour. And so I do want to at least go to an hour and a half and try to get as many questions or email responses as I possibly can in, because again they have backed up and some of them are pretty lengthy. I don't want to just give you a little, you know, just shoot a little answer off that does not point out not only the what. I don't want to just give you my take on something. I need to make sure that I'm clarifying the why. Okay, let's see. All right. So I am going to extend this show till 10 o'clock. Let's see. I believe it just did. Just bear with me a moment. I'm waiting for it to. Okay. I believe it did. Let's see. And then we're going to jump right in. Let me re-click my switchboard. And didn't update. Oh, yeah, actually it did. Okay. All right, let's see. Elmhurst, New York. Have you ever heard of Robert Tilton? I absolutely have heard of Robert Tilton. Robert Tilton is a POG pastor who, I mean, you can Google this guy and find a ton of stuff out there about him. He used to be, you know, probably the most people. I mean, if you watch the guy, you really wonder if something's wrong. And I'm not trying to be unkind or make a personal attack on him. But when I first saw the guy, I was wondering, you know, was it like somebody, you know, like a David Letterman type of character who was trying to mimic what we came to begin to call POG pastors. I mean, I really did. You know, this is back in the days when I first saw him. Was back in the days when you had individuals like David Letterman, who would wear Velcro suits and run out and dive against a wall. Well, I saw this guy, dive on a pile of letters. And yeah, there was a lot of stuff in the room. It points out 2020 did a segment years ago exposing the deception of his ministry. Back in those days, I used to contact those ministries and just to see what they would send me. And I got a bunch of crazy stuff. I got a big giant picture of him holding his hands out, and you're supposed to put your hands on his hands, you know, and then give the largest gift you can give, and then fold it back up in that and send it back to him. And this is right around the time when I believe it was 2020 or one of the shows showed that the very thing that I was receiving, that it didn't even go to his ministry, it went directly to banks, and they would open them up and take the money out and throw the stuff away. Now, this is supposed to be a Robert Tilden prayer rug. This is a couple of things that Robert Tilden, that you hear from this guy. This is him concerning his belief that being poor is a sin.
That's the Bible. That's the word of God. There is prosperity. Not only is worrying a sin, but being poor is a sin when God promises prosperity.
You know, also he holds to the standard belief, the standard Paul belief, that your redemption was bought, contrary to what Christ said, tetelestai, which was a secular Koine Greek term that was used to conclude business. It was actually a legal term, tetelestai. It is finished. He, like many of the Paul preachers, believe that Christ, that your redemption was bought in hell.
For 3 days and three nights, he was in the pits of hell, breaking the powers of darkness to set us free.
And so, yeah, I do know who the guy is. The guy is, again, just, he is a false prophet. You know, he is. And he's willing to say anything if you watch his show. His show is of the cheesy, and it always has been, the cheesy infomercial type of show, where it's basically bare bones, where you create a set and it's intended to be a money generator, you know, like Peter Popoff, who was also exposed. And so, yeah, that's who Robert Tilden is. All right. Question. Can a, and actually these, I put these two questions together so that I could kill two birds with one stone. All right. The first is from Hampton, VA. Can a Christian be a reprobate? And the second is from Rockville, Maryland, which says, I heard that the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit can't be committed today because the circumstances surrounding it no longer exist. Is this true? All right. I put them together because I believe that, and I believe I can prove, that Scripture teaches that these are both the same act. It's cause and effect. The cause is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The effect is reprobation. And so to answer the question up front, can a Christian be a reprobate? The response is no, when you understand biblically what a reprobate is, and I'm going to talk about that in a moment. As to the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit not being able to be committed today because of the circumstances that surround it or no longer exist. No, that's not true. And I have heard that on more than one occasion when I hear individuals teaching, you know, it's almost trying to narrow it down to, individuals had to be attributing the works of Jesus to Satan, you know, at a particular time, and saying wicked stuff about the Holy Spirit, and because Jesus is no longer here. And I've heard all these different things where people have tried to emphasize what occurred in this particular passage, and they miss the whole point. What I submit to you is that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the unpardonable sin, and is unpardonable in what it does. All right? It is unpardonable in what it does. Reprobation, now it's meaning a person who commits this can never become a Christian. Likewise, a person who is a reprobate can never be a Christian when you look in Scripture at what reprobation is. Okay? And so, just starting from that position, what I want to do here is, I want to address both from the text of Scripture, and we're going to look at them and lay the evidence out there for you to consider. Of course, blasphemy and the Holy Spirit, if you turn to Matthew chapter 12. Let's see, I got a question. What happens to someone who becomes a homosexual after getting saved? And the same thing that happens to an adulterer after they're saved, or a person who commits fornication after they're saved, or any other sin. Keep in mind that, and the reason why I emphasized other sexual sins, because they're all sexual immorality. Every last one of them are sexual immorality. And there's no, I've often made the case that I find it interesting that the Christian church goes full scale after homosexuals, having whole ministries against homosexuality, and not against adulterers or against fornicators, or you know, it's all sexual immorality in Scripture. Now, don't get me wrong, it is unnatural for men to burn for men and women to burn for women. It is. It's unnatural, right? Because that's not the way God intended it in nature. That's what that means. That's why I think you can't reproduce, you know. But it doesn't make it any worse than any other sexual sin or any other sin for that matter. It's all sin to God, you know, and I just think that we have to approach it from that perspective. Homosexuality, as just like fornication, just like adultery, are behaviors. And I could even go further. Bestiality, incest, all of these are behaviors. They are sexual behaviors that individuals allow themselves for lack of proper discipleship, proper motivation, proper study, to allow themselves to get caught in, up into. But unfortunately, it's easy for individuals to all focus against the one that they're not involved in and try to make it somehow worse than the others. In the sight of God, it's not. In fact, even under the Mosaic law, all were punishable by death. Fornication was as punishable by death as homosexuality was. Adultery was as punishable by death as homosexuality was. And so it's easy that when, and the church has done this, the church itself has done this. And this is why we're warned in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 and following, we dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Imagine all the ministries who are out there who are targeting homosexuals. Imagine if they, all of these same ministries, all of them, imagine if they all placed equal focus on every form of sexual immorality, on fornication, on adultery. Imagine if they did those things. Imagine how many people in those ministries would be condemned by their actions. You know, but you have. A good example is, show you how what we can do. Many of you, I don't know if you remember the whole Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker situation. Jim Baker had a one of his quote-unquote fellow preachers, because he was stressed out, brought Jessica Hahn up to his hotel room, and he had sex with her, and then they ended up paying her off. And roughly about 10 years later, when it started coming out, you know, you had John Ankerberg found out about it. And this shows you how the mentality, instead of John Ankerberg, you know, going to his brother to address his brother first. What he does is he goes to D. James Kennedy, who doesn't want to get involved. Then he goes to Jimmy Swaggart, who called Baker a cancer that needed to be excised from the body of Christ because of what he had done, which, and I'll come back to that in a moment. And then he goes to Jerry Falwell. Now, why would you go to other ministries to go after a guy with a ministry so he could feel like your ministries were trying to take his, which Falwell tried to do? Falwell actually did take Jim Baker's ministry. He did. So I just thought even that mindset, it wasn't redemptive. It was like, I'm going to get big names to go along with me to go and get with this guy. It wasn't even about redemption, in my opinion. I thought ego was involved. But back to Jimmy Swaggart, who called him a cancer that should be excised from the body of Christ. You know, it comes out, what, a year later? Jimmy Swaggart was visiting hookers in hotel rooms in disguise. And I always thought it was odd because I remember once where he said that when he's in particular cities, he goes in disguise because so many people recognize him. And I was like, that's odd, you know. That's odd. Why would that bother you? You know, but then it came out. He was in disguise and he had particular hookers who he thought didn't know who he was, but they knew who he was, but he paid well. But then this other pastor who got caught up in adultery, who Swaggart heaped damnation at, you know, Robert Gorman, he found out about it. The word got back to him. So he waited outside of a hotel room for Swaggart to come out. He virtually caught him, you know, in the act. And that's how it came out about Swaggart. But I bring that up to say this, you know, Swaggart was heaping damnation at all these other people for what he was doing. You know, what about Ted Haggerty, who is the head of the largest evangelical organization in this country? Until it came out he was doing ecstasy and having massages and having sex with homosexuals. You know, the bottom line is that we allow ourselves. The problem is that and the church does this, all right? Understand, there's responsibility to the church for this at large. The church, and this is why I often talk about proper growth. This is why we are commanded in Scripture, you know, we're commanded to learn doctrine. You know, what happens is, preachers preach exhortation rather than doctrine. And don't get me wrong, there's a time and a place for exhortation. Exhortation is encouraging you to something. But how are you going to be encouraged to what you don't learn? And I absolutely do too, as well. My personal feelings are, and I pray to God, you know, as a matter of fact, and this is going to sound cryptic to everybody at large, but a listener knows what I'm talking about, you know, about a situation involving an individual who at a time was affiliated with ARC, who, when it came out that this individual was in fact on a sexually oriented offenders list. And when I found out about it, I cut all ties. I mean, you know, there was no redemption at all in my heart. And I was convicted by it, but it, you know, I can't even vocalize it. But I felt convicted. I even saw this individual who was a preacher. I saw him at a rib fest downtown about 2 years ago. I haven't said a word to him. You got to understand that not only was this individual close to me, I gave this individual, you know, hundreds of dollars of books. I discipled him, or was in the process of discipling him. I did. So when I found this out that, you know, because God knows I struggle with the whole concept of a pedophile. I struggle with how do you do that? You know, I have three children, and God knows that I pray about this all the time. Anyway, this is cryptic to some of you, but a listener knows that it is something that I pray that I do the right thing or will do the right thing if another situation ever arises. And I'm intentionally being cryptic, you know, you know, because I recognize that even though that offends my sensibilities, God did not send Christ to die for those who don't offend my sensibilities. In fact, God commended his love to us, we're told in Romans 5, and that while we were in outright rebellion, Christ died. And what we think is the worst of us is the same as us. There is no big and little to God. That's like distinguishing between the maggots in your garbage can. A maggot is a maggot is a maggot. And God descended on earth in Christ to die for all maggots. And that's not even a fair comparison, because the distance between what Christ did on our behalf, you know, and you dying for the maggots in your garbage can doesn't even compare. It can't even compare. It's worse than that. But that's the reality. And so we can't separate some of the maggots over here and say, well, those maggots are brown. They're worse than the yellow ones. It's getting pretty disgusting here. All right. So anyway, I hope that answered your question. I do want to address this reprobate question, because actually I got the reprobate question first, didn't get an opportunity to get to it, and then I got the whole question concerning the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so Matthew chapter 12 is where we want to look. Matthew chapter 12. All right, and just give me a second here. I'm actually pulling up notes. I thought I'd put together a more detailed study on that, and in fact, I did. Okay, Matthew chapter 12. This is blasphemy. All right, Matthew 12. Then one was brought to him, talking about the Christ, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he, that is Christ, healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to ruin or desolation. And every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or else, how can you enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, I say unto you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Every sin and blasphemy. But blasphemy against the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, will not be forgiven of men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else, make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit, brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, I wanted to give you a whole lot of context on that. Because there's a point being made here, all right? There's a point that is happening here that is being emphasized, all right? We know in this passage that the end of All right. So in this passage, what we find is that these individuals never at any point ever did they mention or say a word or anything about the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing that is because with superficial Bible study, and that's what occurs oftentimes, individuals will just read a word and a word will say something, and so they'll sit there and try to define the passage by the word, not understanding that when you're talking about secular Koine Greek, and Hebrew for that matter, a word means something, but ultimately, while it has its base meaning, it's inflected particular ways which add particular nuance. But ultimately, it is defined in context. It's not like English, which is an analytical language in which you juxtapose a bunch of words together, you know, and say enough words until you can clarify what it is you're saying. It's synthetic. It begins on the inside with a particular word, but then that word has to be seen in its context. You know, now let me give you an example of what's wrong with that superficial method of study, real quick. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, while dealing with the whole situation concerning, it's in 2 Timothy. I believe it's, just bear with me a second. Yeah, I was right. No, it's in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, while dealing with the whole situation of the relationship of men and women and teaching authority and all the rest of that stuff, the Apostle Paul says this in verse 15. Nevertheless, talking about the woman, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And one could look at this passage and see, because it actually mentions the fall. Let me give you some context. Verse 13, Adam was formed first in Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. And so one will look at that, or could look at that. That word is soterios. It's the exact same word that's used in Romans 10:13. Whoso shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In fact, it's the same inflection of the same Greek word. And so using that superficial methodology of studying, which means to pull a word out and then come, you know, without giving due diligence to context, forcing a generic meaning back into the context. That's why when you read in the Strong's, you have one word and it's like a million different words that could mean. Because it all depends on how it's inflected and how it's used in context. It's the structure of the language. This passage is not teaching that women have a second way of being saved. She's saved in childbearing. She could be saved by Christ or saved in childbearing. You know, with a superficial methodology of studying, one could come to that conclusion. But what the word is intended to use, because the word means to be redeemed, saved, redeemed, it's speaking of her part in the fall. She was redeemed from her part in the fall in childbearing. If you remember the account in Genesis chapter 3, you know, the whole, you know, punishment on behalf of the serpent cast to his belly. Enmity between the seed of the woman and him. Man, the ground was cursed for his sake. Woman, it was the increase in birth pang. That was her redemption. Or the fall. And so when it speaks of saved, we can't pour the wooden literal meaning. When we read the word reprobate, it speaks to more than just a generic wooden literal meaning of the word. All right? More than that. What occurred here, the wooden meaning of the word is blasphemy, I'm sorry. The wooden literal meaning of the word. And the word itself means to blaspheme or to speak against someone. You see, but in this passage, what we are taught in this passage is that, and Jesus said, and this is why I want to give you context of it. Jesus made it clear that out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. He says that in verse 34. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Just like in Romans 10:9, when it says, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. That's not an order of things. It's what you speak is what you truly believe in your heart. And that's what Jesus is emphasizing here. Out of their heart, the mouth speak. In their hearts, they've rejected what Christ does and what he's doing. And so what you have here by way of reprobate or blasphemy is not they're speaking, it's not saying words against the Holy Spirit, because you won't find anywhere in this text where these individuals said anything about the Holy Spirit. But what they didn't realize, John 6:63 says, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words, and Christ said this, the words I speak to you are spirit and they are life. It is the Holy Spirit who Christ spoke by. In fact, we are taught in the book of Acts chapter 10 in the account of the Apostle Peter talking to the house of Cornelius, when Peter references Christ, this is how he says that Christ accomplished all that he accomplished. He says this in verse 38. He said, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, and the power is dunamis, ability. And so what occurred is everything that Christ did, he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the words he spoke were spirit and they were life. And so as he cast out the demons of this guy, these individuals rejected what the Holy Spirit was showing them in Christ. It wasn't saying words against the Holy Spirit. You won't find that in the text. What you find is that they absolutely rejected what it was that Christ was showing them, and what he was showing them, he was doing so by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Christ puts it in its context, because they said, this fellow, not about the Holy Spirit, this fellow does not, verse 24, cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons, and Jesus knew their thoughts. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How will the kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by who do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. And so he clarifies here, first of all, he corrects the fact that what they said makes no sense from the theology they believe. Then he put it in its proper context in verse 28 when he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, see, because that's what he did everything by. Surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then he goes on to say, or else how can one strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then plunders his house? And then he said, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And then he warns them. That's when he goes into the warning. all manner of blasphemy. And again, we're not just talking about saying words. And he clarified that. All manner of blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And well, let's let him continue to clarify. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or days to come. And people see that and say, see, it's speaking words against. But he went on to clarify that statement. Verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit, you brood of vipers. How can you be evil? Speak good things, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. So the rejection that they spoke of Christ was because they had rejected him in their hearts. Out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. Or the mouth speaks what it is you truly believe. So the rejection that they spoke against him was only rejection because it's what they had in their hearts against him. All right? So blasphemy then has nothing to do with saying evil words. It doesn't. It has to do with rejecting what it is that God is trying to show you through the Holy Spirit concerning your salvation. Rejecting it. It's not this big elaborate, well, taking what he did and attributing it to Satan. You know, you don't even find that in the text. You find that that's what they did, but Jesus didn't even address that. It is the rejection in your heart. And what you speak, of course, is what you already reject in your heart. Just like salvation. You speak, confess that Jesus is Lord because you've believed it in your heart. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You only speak what you truly believe. That's why we're told in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, and this is actually dealing with the same subject matter, as he gets ready to go into spiritual gifts, he makes it clear. In verse 3, he says, therefore, I make it known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. Same subject matter. And he goes on to say, no one can say or confess that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. He is here to lead and to guide in all truth. And that's what was occurring. That's why Christ brought up their sons. If I'm doing this by Beelzebub, then who do your sons cast demons out by? The same theology they use, I speak of. They'll be your judges. Just because you personally hate me, your children will recognize that what you did was wrong. And so this speaks to the same thing. And just like you can't do that by the Spirit of God, that is contrary to the Spirit of God, you can't even confess Jesus, i.e. confess with our mouths, believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead and be saved. We can't reach that point in life except the Holy Spirit guides you and I through individuals. And we're going to talk about this with our bibliology coming. Through what's called progressive light, the light of Christ. In John chapter 16, the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, has come, in verse 8, to convict the world of sin, not sins, sin, singular, and of righteousness and of judgment. Then he clarifies, of sin because they believe not on me, in me. That's the only sin that will send someone to hell, the sin of unbelief. The rejection of what it is that the Holy Spirit, who is come to lead and guide us into all truth. Convict of sin, because they believe not of me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's why you find through the book of Acts. Via special revelation, he's sending individuals to individuals or to people who have already reached the light of conscience or at the point of contemplation, the Ethiopian eunuch, Cornelius and his household, individuals at a point of contemplation, the disciples from Ephesus in Acts 19. They're at a point of contemplation, and he makes sure that individuals are then there via special revelation to give the light of Christ, and they're at the point of decision. And it's at the point of decision when an individual can either accept or reject. All right. And so blasphemy is the rejection of what the Holy Spirit is trying to show individuals to lead and guide them to that point of salvation, a point that you can't reach except by him. All right. And individuals reject it. Now, let's talk about reprobation briefly. All right. In the book of Romans chapter 1, where it speaks about reprobation. As a matter of fact, let me give you some context in this passage. Romans chapter 1, we're going to start at verse 18. All right, I'm going to squeeze this in the next 17 minutes or so. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now, let me stop there. God's wrath is against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And notice what he says. What may be known of God is in them. God is the one who showed it to them. That's what the Holy Spirit is here to do. Lead and guide into all truth. All right? He's shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, all right? Now, in this passage, let me continue on. But, you know, many of you have already jumped to the end. You know he's talking about the process of going to leading to reprobation. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened, all right? And so, clearly, they had already received light. They had seen the light of creation. It tells you in verse 20. They had received the light of conscience. It tells you in verse 21. Because they although they knew God, they knew that a God exists, his eternal power and Godhead, there was no excuse. But when it came time to come to the light of Christ, they would not go that extra mile, and because of that, they became futile in their thoughts, and the light they had was extinguished. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-foot beasts, creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So faced with a choice, even as those were in the time of Christ, of accepting what God was showing them in Christ, remember, it's that sin of unbelief. Instead of going that extra step, and only God knows when a person is ready for that step. It's not because you've seen people go up to a few altar calls and then turn away that, wow, they've lost their chance. We don't know where they are in their development. We don't know where they are as it pertains to the light of conscience. God has a time when everyone will have an opportunity to take that last step. We don't know when it is, but everything that occurs, God has a plan for. In the book of Acts, chapter 13, there were individuals here who God, by his divine foreknowledge, knew these individuals would come to a point of salvation, but he gave them a particular piece, that last piece they needed at a particular time. When the Gentiles heard this, Acts 13:48, when they heard this, they glorified God, that were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. They got the last piece of the puzzle at that particular time. And I didn't give you context. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas grew bold. It was necessary that the word of the Lord, word of God, should be spoken to you first. But since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, and I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for the salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard that, salvation was open to them. As many as were appointed believed. You know, I can tell you that for me, had I read Romans 7, or someone showed me Romans 7 and 78, I would have served the Lord in 78. That passage changed my life. But God decided that I not see that particular passage, or not be, and not see it particularly in the light of where I was at until that time. God, that was God's choice in his divine sovereignty. And so it's not a matter of when. God determines when you get the last piece of the puzzle. God could have stopped Paul before Damascus and confronted him. But for whatever reason, he chose the road to Damascus. Everything that God has is a plan. And I could tell you, looking at Scripture, I could see what the plan was. God in Acts 1 told them, begin in Jerusalem and proclaim the word of God. Let me read that to you real quick, and then I got to try to wrap this up for you. But he told them that that beginning at Jerusalem, you shall, verse 8, you shall receive power, and the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witness of me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. That's what he told them. But what they did in Acts chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit came, it says, if you read Acts chapter 2, now all believed, were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them amongst all as anyone had need. And so they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So they set up camp in Jerusalem and didn't go anywhere. It's not until Stephen is killed in front of Saul, and after that, chapter 8, verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose amongst the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. The very thing that God told them to do in the first place. So very well could be that God wanted to use Paul in this capacity, to scatter the church. And once scattered, then he called him in. God, we don't know when God sends that call, or when he is appointed for you to get the last piece to the puzzle. He already knows by his divine foreknowledge who will and who won't. And so he's here to lead and guide into all truth. And the thing is, we don't know. It has nothing to do. We can't tell. We can't tell when someone has received of the puzzle. And so in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, while addressing this issue, goes on to say this. Likewise, for this reason God gave them up. They exchanged truth of God, verse 25, truth of God for a lie. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Bear with me for one moment. I'm going to need probably about an additional 10 minutes beyond 10 o'clock in order to finish this. So I'm going to give myself that additional 10 minutes. So please bear with me for a moment while I extend just a little bit to give myself that time. And then I'll conclude it, because I want to make sure that this question is answered. Again, the reprobation one has been out there. Okay, there it is. All right, let's see. All right. And there it is. Okay. All right. And so in Romans 1, he says, for this reason, because of the fact that they exchanged the truth of God, the truth that God, remember, he said God is the one that's showing them to him. He used creation, conscience, and finally, the light of Christ. But when they reached that point of making a choice, like the Pharisees before Christ, they rejected it. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them up the vow of passion, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women burned in their lust one for another, men with men committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Right? And so what we find is that they were turned over to themselves. That's all. Like Pharaoh. When Scripture speaks of God hardened Pharaoh's heart, that it's the same type of deal. It's not like God said, okay, I'm going to just give you some hardening. No, God just turned him over to what he was, because he continued to reject what God was showing him. This has been true even back then. God is the one who is showing them. Remember, we're told in verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Habakkuk 2:4, the just have always been saved by faith, by trusting what it is that God showed them. Israel, national Israel, was rejected purely because they turned to their own way, and their foolish hearts were darkened as well. Right? And so, and I'm speaking of national Israel. Of course, the early church was Jewish, those who came to Christ. All right? Then he goes on to say this in verse 28, and this is key. All right? This is key. All right, in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Again, I apologize. I don't know if they're running some testing or what, but I keep going out. Even as they did not like, and that's the Greek word adokimos. It's the same word or the same verbal stem as the word when he says prove all things in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. You hear me say that all the time. Carefully examine and test all things. That's what adokimos means. All right, that's what it means, to carefully examine and test, you know, all things, hold fast to the good, abstain from evil. So what he uses that word here, even as they did not like, and the King James says to retain, all right, and the word adokimos is what was translated to that, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, and reprobate mind is adokimosin. So did not like to retain God in their knowledge, adokimos, reprobate mind, adokimosin. Now, the only difference between the two words is that one has the negative ah on the front. All right? And so what this passage says is, even as they, after carefully examining and testing the things that God has shown them and finding them to be true, they still reject it. And that's why the King James translators say, like to retain God in their knowledge. They still rejected it, even after carefully examining and testing it. God turned them over to a mind that can never do that again. That's what a reprobate mind is. God knows that they received that last piece and still rejected it. They knew it was completely true and still rejected it. God turned them over to a mind that can never come to that point again. A reprobate can never be a Christian. Then he goes on to say, After turning to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are bad whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undeserving, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, knowing it full well, because they carefully examined and tested it, and they saw it, and still rejected it. They know it. And so he goes on to say that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do them, but also approve of others who practice them. A reprobate is an individual who is now an enemy of God. A reprobate can be categorized as just as Satan, an individual in whom there is no turning. Now, that's why I connect for you blasphemy with reprobation. Blasphemy is the unpardonable sin. It is the rejection of what the Holy Spirit is trying to show you, leading you to salvation. Reprobation is a mind that rejects what has been shown in you, leading you to salvation, and therefore is a mind in which there is no turning from. In other words, it is unpardonable. Once you are reprobate, you are reprobate. Even as Satan is reprobate, there is no turning. He can never change. Reprobates can't change. Not only that, reprobates enjoy leading people astray. I submit to you, and again, I don't have a heaven or hell to put anyone in, but I submit to you to many individuals. I suspect a reprobate. I suspect, and this is my opinion, I suspect Robert Tilden is reprobate. It is hard for me to believe that he can say some of the things that he says and do what he does and it not bother him. I submit Peter Popoff. It's my opinion. If you know what this guy, Google him. Pull it up on YouTube. This guy and his wife trolling the coming in, and then she was whispering via transmitter in his ear, yeah, call Barb. She has problems with her arms or problems with her legs. And he'd stand up on the stage and be like, the same thing you see him do on BET right now, he was doing then. But then it was like one of those news shows, Primetime Live or whatever, who tuned in to... They tuned into his radio frequency and actually heard his wife talking in his ear to his earbud while he's acting like God was doing it. The same thing that we see him doing now on television. I can't see anybody doing something like that before God, if you truly believe that there is a true God, unless you're someone who, knowing the righteous judgment of God to those who practice such things, are worthy of death, not only do them, but approve of others. You're an inventor of evil things. You're a reprobate. You know what? I'm going to stop there, but I will tell you this, because I do want to finish this. What I'm going to do is I will be home fairly early tonight. My stepfather has surgery in the morning, and so I'll be home fairly early tonight from work. What I'm going to do is I'm going to schedule a broadcast as soon as I get home. It'll probably be about 10 o'clock, so it's still going to be late for some of you. But I do want to finish this because I want to get to some of the other passages that individuals find difficult. The Hebrews 6:4, you know, the Hebrews 10:26, you know, and I want to tie all these in, so you can see them in the portrait that they are painted in Scripture, instead of from the puzzle theology and the way that they're presented. So, yeah, that's what I'm going to do. And so plan to join me, and unless, as Sunday, where my power went out, actually in the whole area, storms moved through, I will be on tonight to finish the subject matter. So I hope that you join me. I pray that you join me. So until then, this evening's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.